And please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We're going to read just the first few verses, verses 1 to 6. But as I said, you want to keep your Bible with you because we will look at a lot of the book of Hebrews during the course of the sermon this morning. We just finished a series on respectable sins that we did over the summer, and my plan is to do a brief little interlude here on preaching, and then we're going to start a series on the book of Ephesians in a couple of weeks. And so it may seem strange to have a sermon on sermons. You could get into kind of an endless regress there, perhaps. But the idea is we listen to a lot of sermons, and I don't think we talk very much about what sermons are and what's supposed to be going on in a sermon. So we want to take a little time and think about that in the next couple of Sundays. Let's listen to God's word now from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to both offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, Jesus Christ, that is, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, earlier this summer, I read a little book by a professor at Grove City College. The professor's name is T. David Gordon. And the book was called Why Johnny Can't Preach. And provocatively so. Mr. Gordon has spent most of his career in Reformed and evangelical circles, kind of circles like we would be included in. And his assessment at the beginning of the book is that maybe 30% of the people ordained, the men ordained to preach, can preach an even mediocre sermon. Those are his words. It seems fairly dire in his mind. And whether you agree with his assessment or not, if you look at his book, what the question that comes to mind that he raises is, what is good preaching supposed to be like? What is preaching supposed to be? Sometimes my family watches the Westminster Kennel Club dog show. I don't know if you ever do that. And some animal, is that a sign of desperation if you do that? If some animal trots out there and I'm looking at the animal and the announcer's saying, "This is a fine specimen. What a fine animal." And I'm thinking, this looks like a genetic accident. The point is, if you don't know what the standards are, you have really very little ability to evaluate or to appreciate whether or not something is good. And this is quite true with preaching. You can have two people listen to the same sermon, and one thinks it's great and the other doesn't. And the issue is that we have totally different expectations sometimes about what's supposed to be going on in the sermon. So I'll confess I may have selfish motives here for doing this little series, but partly what I'm interested in is thinking together about, it might help you at least to see, what do I think I'm doing? See, if you know what I think I'm doing, then at least that might help you listen. And please don't get the wrong impression, because as we go through this, I'm not trying to say I've got this all figured out or I'm the example of what's right. All I'm showing you is what I'm trying to do. And I think from your side, this ought to help you as you listen to sermons. What are you listening for? And for you young people who will not be in our congregation long term, you're going to go out, you're going to find another church, What are you looking for in preaching? And what does the Bible say we ought to be looking for? So my plan here is to preach today on what preaching is, what it should look like, what do we see from the Bible. Next week, what are God's purposes for preaching? Why do we have it? And then the third week, to look at the issue is, how do I listen? How do I approach listening to sermons in our three-week series? Now, this morning's topic, kind of, what is a sermon? What is preaching supposed to include? I'm using the book of Hebrews, and I'm borrowing heavily from other people. Two main sources I'm borrowing from here. Anthony Salvaggio, a pastor in our denomination, who gave a talk on this subject a couple of years ago that I heard at a conference, and a book by a seminary professor named Dennis Johnson, who works at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. So some of the ideas here I want to fully acknowledge, but I think they're biblical ideas, or I wouldn't be bringing them in to the sermon this morning. Now, children, if you're drawing a picture, you could draw a picture of yourself listening, you know, or people listening to the pastor. And then you might have a thought bubble above that. You know, what are we listening for? What are we thinking when we're listening? And what are we trying to hear as the pastor preaches? And you'll see in the outline that I gave you, my main point is that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's a sermon written to an established congregation of God's people. And if that's true, then it can teach us something about what biblical preaching is. And so we need to then become more discerning listeners as we think about how Hebrews is constructed. So that's what I'm going after this morning. The first point in the outline, Hebrews is a sermon. It's a sermon, and it's uniquely able to instruct us about biblical preaching. Again, we listen to lots of sermons. We rarely think about what a sermon is. The Bible does not give us very many sermons, so we don't have a lot of examples. But Hebrews is a sermon, and this isn't my idea. There are a number of commentators that think this. Turn with me just to chapter 13 and verse 22 to make an argument from the book itself. The author says in verse 22 of chapter 13, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words." Okay? He uses a very specific Greek phrase there that's translated "word of exhortation." And some commentators believe that that's really a phrase that was used in Greek-speaking synagogues, right, before the Christians came on the scene. And it was a reference to a homily that was given after the scripture was read publicly. Now, you notice in here it's a brief. Some of your translations say it's a brief word of exhortation. And I've not done this experiment, that if you read this book out loud, it takes about 45 minutes or so. You want to try that and tell me whether that's right or not, you can. But the author thinks this is a brief sermon here. Well, let's look at what a couple of biblical references that support this idea. I've given you some cross-references on the back of your outline. The first one from 1 Timothy 4. Verse 13, Paul's instructing Timothy, and he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." It's that same word, exhortation. And most of the time we read this, we're thinking preaching when we hear exhortation. Probably a more clear cross-reference is from Acts chapter 13, verse 15. Here's where Paul and Barnabas are ministering in Antioch. They go in to the synagogue there to preach the gospel. And it says, "After the reading of the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" See? Word of exhortation was a Greek term in the first century for a sermon. And that's what this book is. And if it's a sermon, there are some unique things about it. One is, it's the longest and most complete sermon that we have in the Bible. You get some short summaries of sermons of Paul's in the book of Acts. It's pretty clear those are summaries. Paul didn't stand up and just say, you know, five sentences. That the book of Acts summarizes what Paul says. And another thing that makes this book of Hebrews unique is Paul was speaking, what was his audience usually? in the book of Acts, normally unbelievers and a lot of times pagans, sometimes Jewish unbelievers, but a lot of times pagans. This book of Hebrews is written to an established congregation. So it's a word of exhortation to an established congregation of God's people. Right? And this would have been written and then read, the congregation would have assembled, and Hebrews would have been read to them to instruct them. And if this thesis is correct, right, then the book of Hebrews has a lot to teach us, not only for its central message, which we're going to talk about. What is the central message of Hebrews? But for the way it's constructed, the actual way it's constructed helps us learn something about what first century preaching was like and what biblical preaching is like. So I'm going to use Hebrews then to say that biblically there are some factors that we should expect to see in preaching. And we'll go through the list, and I've given you six items after this first point. So, again, it's not exhaustive, but there are things that I think we can see in the book of Hebrews. So the second point is, if Hebrews is a sermon, right, and shows us biblical preaching is expository preaching. Biblical preaching is expository preaching. Exposition means you take a text and you unfold its meaning, right? And so biblical preaching is, am I saying biblical preaching is preaching on the Bible? Yes, that is what I'm saying. Now that may seem too obvious to need to be said. Is it too obvious? No, it is not too obvious. You go into most churches in our country and they will not approach it this way. The Bible, if it's used at all, is used as a launch pad for the pastor's hobby horse of the day, or as the pastor gives a kind of 20-minute pep talk to the people, Bible verses are pulled out like fortune cookies to give us some happy advice to make us feel better. Right? That's not biblical exposition. A biblical sermon is based on exposition of the Word of God, the unfolding of the Word of God. And we see this a couple of ways in the book of Hebrews. The first way is that, simply looking at the whole book, Hebrews is the exposition of a particular text. And a lot of commentators think that the text is Psalm 110, specifically verses 1 and verses 4, which we looked at earlier. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Okay, you see that concept repeated throughout the sermon. The second point, the second key verse, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, that's what the writer of this sermon is going after. Okay, but he does a lot of cross-referencing, doesn't he? How does he make his argument? Let's flip and look at chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. Just look at the first chapter. In the first chapter, there are 7 Old Testament quotes from which he makes his argument. So you look in verse 5. Okay, he quotes from Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Then later in verse 5, he quotes from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Verse 6, quotes from Deuteronomy 32, 43. Let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7 quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire. Verse 8 quotes from Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and so on. Verse 10 and following quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And then ends that chapter in verse 13, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. 7 quotations in the first chapter. And if you flip through your whole book of Hebrews, you will see there's over 30 different Old Testament quotes. The author of Hebrews making his argument from the Scripture all the way through. And there's numerous allusions to Scripture that aren't direct quotations. See, a biblical sermon is an exposition, an unfolding of the meaning of Scripture. And it uses Scripture to do that. So this means, right, when we come here to hear a sermon, we're coming here to hear a word from God. It's got to be something that's based on God's Word, not a word from the minister. My job is to study the text, to understand what it means and to try to explain that to you. If I'm not doing that, you need to get me out of here. Seriously. The focus of what we do has to be on the Scripture, God's Word, and what it means. And we don't have time to develop it now, but all this takes into account understanding the grammar, the words, the context, what the original author under the direction of the Holy Spirit meant when he wrote these things, right, to come at the meaning. But that's what we start with when we're doing biblical preaching. So biblical preaching is Bible-centered. It's expository preaching. Third point, biblical preaching requires an application. It requires application. And I want to add to that, application relevant to the congregation. Okay? Biblical preaching requires application. It is not enough to do point one, to study the text, to understand it, and to explain it. That's not enough. Okay? That's called lecturing. In addition to understanding and explaining, we have to apply the Word of God to the people in the pew. I've been teaching at the university for 13 years in the Department of Biology. And when I stand up there and teach about cell membranes, I am doing something very different than when I come in here. Now, well, it's obvious because the content's different. That's not the only difference. I am not expecting knowledge of cell membranes to fundamentally change people's lives and their thinking. Some of my colleagues may feel like that's a possibility. That's not where I'm going when I teach cell biology. But I have a different idea about what's going on in preaching. There has to be application. Preaching is not lecturing. And it's not me reading a bunch of commentaries and then coming in and dumping commentaries on you. It's applying the Word of God. And applying the Word of God means not only our minds are affected, but our emotions and our wills. Yes, I said it. A Presbyterian said emotions, right? Now, that's not emotionalism. We don't go for the emotions apart from the mind. But the idea is God, that's how God's Spirit works. Through applying His Word through the mind, through the heart, and the will, so that it's affecting our lives. That's what application is, and we're going to talk more about that in the sermon next week. Now, can we get this from the book of Hebrews? Yes, we can. The book of Hebrews applies the Word of God throughout the sermon. It doesn't reserve application for just a little bit at the end of the book. It's got application woven throughout. It's constantly bringing the Word to the people. And this is interesting because it's slightly different than Paul's letters. Paul's letters, typically, what do you see? Paul has a doctrine section, and then a boom, an application. So you have these huge transitions. Book of Romans, chapter 12, right? Therefore, boom, here's all the application. Hebrews is different. Hebrews has application woven in to the whole thing. So just look at chapter 2 real quick. We'll see one example. So chapter 1, we've had an argument being made based on these seven Old Testament texts. What does he say? Chapter 2, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away, right? He's going after the congregation. How do you apply this? And you see him doing that throughout that chapter. If you look in chapter 3, and you see it at verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is the part from Psalm 95, right? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then down in verse 12 of chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief. So there's application. He's calling the congregation to respond. Don't turn away from the faith as he goes through and does his teaching. Now, surprisingly, there are some people, even in the Reformed world, that think the preacher should not do application. And the reason they say that is they said that's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is just put the truth out there and let the Holy Spirit apply the Word. And I want you to know, I understand that. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can change us and has to work through His Word. But I think you see a great example in Hebrews here. The preacher is to call for a response to the Word of God, to try to apply the Word of God to the people. And just so you realize, it's not just a new idea. I gave you a quotation there from the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. We don't often look at this. But along with the Confession of Faith, they put together a directory for worship. This is how one of the things they say about preaching. The preacher is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much cleared and confirmed, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant. See that? You're not going to want to hear application, are you? Yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God and be quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. Look at what this says. We don't rest in general doctrine, but we bring it home to special use in the hearts of the hearers. That's part of what we're doing, so that we feel what God is saying to us. How does this apply to me? What am I supposed to do with this? This is what biblical preaching is. And let me just say as a side here, it's got to be connecting to you. And this is hard, right? But R.L. Dabney, who was a great Southern Presbyterian, said that a good sermon is like a suit of clothes, well tailored. It ought to fit the congregation. So if I preach a sermon and then I say, well, I'm going to preach that same sermon over in Terre Haute later, it should be hard for me to do that without doing some retailoring. Because if I'm speaking in big generalities, that's not exactly what they're talking about. They're talking about speaking to this people so that you should know, hey, he's talking to me. Yeah, he is talking to me. He's talking to our congregation here, trying to apply God's word to the congregation. Now, what does the directory say about it? It says it's hard. Did you notice that? Albeit prove a work of great difficulty. It is very hard. And if I didn't want to try to apply the word, I think I could probably prepare sermons in about half the time. It's hard. And I know I don't always do it properly. To try to understand what does God want to say through his word to you. But that's what I'm trying to do in constructing sermons. A few weeks ago, I was listening to a pretty well-known British preacher named Stuart Olyatt. And Olyatt's written a dozen books. He's a very good preacher. And he was preaching. It was at a conference that he spoke at. And what was fascinating to me is Olyatt said, you all need to sign up for this conference next year. Because next year, and that was actually this summer in 2009, you are going to have a chance to hear the best preacher in the English language. He said he's the finest living preacher in the English language. You know who that is? Who Stuart Olyatt thinks that is? He's someone that many of you have heard. It's an RP pastor from Ireland named Ted Donnelly. That was Olyatt's contention. Now, there is no contest, so we don't know if Olyatt's right, if Donnelly really is the best preacher in the English language right now. But someone who knows about such things thinks so. And if you've heard Ted Donnelly, you know that he's a very gifted preacher. Well, I listened to a sermon by Ted Donnelly last week. And as I was listening, I think there's so many reasons why he's a great preacher. He's got an Irish accent. I mean, that's worth a lot right there, right? He knows the biblical languages incredibly well. He was a Greek, I think he majored in Greek as an undergraduate. He knows the biblical languages. He's a tremendous exegete. He can take a passage and understand what it means. He's got a great sense of humor. Those things are all good, but there are other people who have those gifts as well. I think where Ted Donnelly is really unique is his ability to apply the word insightfully to the people he's preaching to, so that you feel it. And if you sat under his preaching, you know what I'm talking about. That's what we're trying to do, is to unpack the word and to apply it so that we see a message that's for us. Biblical preaching requires application. Point four in your outline, biblical preaching has a main point. Now, work with me on this a minute. You might want to fight me. Has a main point. What do you mean? Doesn't everything have a point? Let me try to explain this. In T. David Gordon's book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, he had an interesting quotation. He said, I would guess that of the sermons I've heard in the last 25 years, 15% had a discernible point. I could say the sermon was about X. Again, T. David Gordon, you understand why he was reluctant to write the book, because the people he sat under are still out there living. But I guess ask Russell what T. David is like, and he may be able to tell you how he was able to write this. But Gordon goes on to say that talking to another elder in his denomination, the elder said, you know, it's incredible. I go to Rotary International meetings. I come home. My wife says, what was that about? And I tell her, here's what the speaker said, and here's how he said it. And this elder was saying to T. David, when I go to a sermon, I can't do that a lot of the time. And he said, maybe what we need to do is shut down the seminaries and start sending everybody to Rotary International. Obviously a joke. Well, hold the phone on our seminary anyway, because our professor of preaching right now is hammering this idea into his pupils. A good sermon has one main point. What is the idea that you're trying to get across to the people? And what's ironic is this is actually what almost every preaching textbook says. Right? If you get the call, this is Jay Adams' idea, in the middle of the night, you should be able to say in one sentence what tomorrow's sermon's about. That happens on Saturday night. And that's a challenge. It's a real challenge in preaching to try to think about what the point is. Now, is there evidence for this in our text in Hebrews? Well, let's look at the text we started with, chapter 8. What does he say? Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. That's what the author of Hebrews is after. We have such a high priest. You have a high priest seated in heaven at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. That's an important thing to know. Your high priest, your mediator, is ruling over all things in heaven if you've come to Jesus Christ. And so, how does he apply it? Well, if that's true, how could you think of leaving Christianity? How could you think of turning back? He's saying to the people that he's preaching to. And this is really what the book of Hebrews is about. And if you look at the outline, I gave you an outline on the back. The whole message is constructed in such a way as to drive this point home. Now, I'm using here the outline that Dennis Johnson used in his book. But look through this quickly. Jesus is superior to the angels, right? Hebrews 1, 1:4 to 2:18. Jesus is superior to Moses as an agent of revelation, Hebrews 3, 1 to 4:13. Jesus is superior to Aaron, Hebrews 4, 14 to 7:28. Jesus is superior to the Old Covenant sacrifices, Hebrews 8, 1 to 10:31. Jesus is superior to the patriarchs, Hebrews 10 to 32 to 12:17, and Jesus is superior to Moses as the mediator of worship. Right, the whole thing. You have such a high priest. You have a superior high priest in heaven, and that's what he's trying to get across. What's interesting, I put in brackets there that each section actually constructs, that each subsection is constructed around another key text. And so he works in Psalm 8 and Psalm 95 and these different Psalms. But throughout the entire thing, this main message based on Psalm 110 keeps coming through again and again. And just let me point out a couple places where this is the case. I think you know, it would be useful to you to go back and read the book with this in mind, and you see how powerfully this comes through. Look in verse 3 of chapter 1. Just do a little flipping with me here for a few minutes. It says there, he's being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he himself had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right? There's the idea. Christ at the right hand of God. Now look at verse 13 in chapter 1. This is where he quotes for the first time from Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Now turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our condition. Right? Again, the high priest at the right hand of God, the high priest in heaven. We read 8:1 already, where he says this is the main point, that we have such a high priest. Then go over to chapter 9, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Again, back to the idea, Christ as the high priest in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You see, this is the burden of this message. Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what the author of Hebrews is driving home throughout this message. He wants them to get this idea, Christ as the high priest. And here's where I was challenged by my seminary professor. He said, it's easier to catch a basketball than a basketful of marbles. Okay? You think about that for a minute. His point is, I should not approach my task as filling up a basket with all kinds of ideas and tidbits and then chucking that out there and saying, okay, catch something. Right? I'm trying to throw you a basketball. And so I put that up front in my sermon. Now, I readily admit, I don't succeed in doing what I'm trying to do all the time. But so you understand what I'm trying to do is take the text, what is the main point and application of the text, and try to apply that to us. And have God be at work through that. And my hope would be that parents, you ask your children, after all the sermons that you hear in our church, right, what was the sermon about? And you kids have an answer, right? And if we can't do this, come back and tell me. My kids never have an answer. They have no idea what you're doing up there, okay? Then I need to adjust what I'm doing. Right? But these are the kind of conversations. What was the sermon about? And we should be thinking, what was the sermon about? What is God speaking to us through His Word? So a biblical sermon has a point. And now I'm going to try to move more quickly through these last couple. The fifth thing in your outline, biblical preaching is an oral event. Oral event. Now, again, it seems obvious. This stuff seems completely obvious. But it's not always obvious. Preaching is oral communication. It's not a term paper. And I actually was told sometime, approach writing a sermon like you would write a paper. Have you ever listened to somebody read a term paper? That's painful. Now, people don't want to listen to a term paper being read, which means that affects the way you construct it. And you see this in the book of Hebrews. There's words that he repeats a lot, by faith, right? Superior. There are word plays. There's alliteration. There's all these things that he does that show you he's thinking about how this sounds to the reader's or to the listener's ear. And also, I think because of an oral audience, you're thinking about a kind of packets of information that we're moving along, right? Trying to move to a conclusion. And this is how we present things in an oral manner. I think this also encourages us to have illustrations. Now, hopefully this isn't a problem with you, but some people think using illustrations is somehow beneath a sermon, that we shouldn't have illustrations to help us see more clearly or to understand things. I don't think that's the biblical point of view. The book of Hebrews, the whole chapter 11, what is it? It's a list of illustrations using Old Testament saints to try to make a point about what faith is. So this is clearly a biblical idea, and you see Jesus doing similar types of things. I gave you another quotation from the Directory of Public Worship, right there, the last quotation. The arguments or reasons in a sermon are to be solid, and as much as may be convincing, the illustrations of what kind soever ought to be full of light, and such as convey the truth into the hearer's heart with spiritual delight. Isn't that interesting? So you've got a solid, a logical argument, with illustrations that help clarify and delight, right? So there's the emotional component. And we have to be wise about how we illustrate. And there's a huge challenge. Sometimes illustrations take us away from what God's saying to us. So at the end of the sermon, you remember the illustration. You have no idea what the sermon was about. I know I've been guilty of that, right? That's not the goal. The goal is that the illustration is bringing us into the biblical truth and helping to hammer that home for us and allow us to remember it. So the challenge to you is you're coming to hear something. So how do you prepare for that? How do you listen to the sermon? You know, it's a sad thing that in a lot of the church, people don't come to listen. They come to watch images moving up on a video screen, don't they? Or they come to watch people dance liturgically and sing and have a concert, and the sermon has been compacted into a very small part of their time because they're not coming to listen to a sermon. But that's what biblical preaching is. It's an oral medium, and it's given as part of the worship. And we'll talk next week about what God is doing with His preaching. Point six, biblical preaching balances comfort and challenge. Balances comfort and challenge. Biblical preaching is not ranting and railing against the congregation. It's not also, I'm okay, you're okay, let's all feel better about ourselves. Sometimes you have to say hard things as you apply God's Word. Again, sadly, it's very easy for preaching to get out of balance, right? Where it's either so light and says so little that challenges us that it's a lot like Chinese food, you know. You go home and in an hour you're hungry again, right? You're not being challenged. The other point is it's easy to take the opportunity of the sermon to try to beat on the people and to try to motivate them by making them feel guilty and to hammer them. And those are both problems. Those are both what I would say essentially man-centered approaches to this. We want to be God-centered and we want to recognize God's Word challenges us, but it's always backed up by the gospel of grace. You're saved by Christ by grace. He loves you. He really does. And He's forgiven you. And that always has to be there. One of my seminary professors said, you preach the law in an envelope of grace. The hard things of the Bible are always packaged with the love of God and the grace of the gospel behind them. Now, do we see this in the book of Hebrews? I think we do. Turn over to chapter 6. I'll just give you one example. And chapter 6, verse 4. These are some of the most challenging verses in the Bible. He's talking to them about the dangers of falling away, of turning away, of leaving the church. And he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. He's saying, if you turn away from the church of God and from its blessings, you can so harden your heart that God will not work with you anymore. It is a severe warning that the writer is giving you. Well, look what follows in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. See? There it is, right there, isn't it? It's the challenge followed by the comfort of the gospel. He calls them beloved. He points them to the work of Christ and God's promises. Really interesting. Amy ran into an old acquaintance of ours just this last week shopping. And this woman, she got to be taught. And the woman said that she had moved churches. And she'd been at her other church a long time. And Amy was just talking about the new church. And said, really like the sermons. Her phrase was, they are convicting, but not abusive. Isn't that interesting? Convicting, but not abusive. And this is where, again, I have to watch what I'm doing. It's very easy. I was a hockey coach for a lot of years, right? To get on people and to try to drive them in a particular direction. And that's not what the Bible's calling us to do. Now, your listeners, here's the challenge for you. Some people like that. They like to be made to feel guilty. You may think that's weird, but it's true. They like to come in and to be you know, beat on like that as a way to motivate them to do this. If you're like that, that's a problem. At the same time, you may come in and say, this guy's messing with me. I don't want to hear this stuff. Keep it to the general stuff. Again, we have to come in expecting that we're going to challenge, but also comfort with the gospel, that there has to be a balance, and we've got to prepare for that when we come to listen. So challenge and comfort must be balanced. And then the final thing, point seven, biblical preaching, and this I would say is most important, is Christocentric. It's Christocentric. This whole sermon in the book of Hebrews is pointing us toward Christ and His work. And if you're still there in chapter 6, and Paul says in verse 9, we're confident of better things for you. Why is he confident? Look down in verse 13. He begins to explain that God made a promise to Abraham. And if you read through there, you see God has promised. And then down in verse 19, the hope that we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's that idea again. Why is Paul confident? Because of them? No. Because of Jesus Christ, the high priest, made in the order of Melchizedek. He understands that Christ is at the center of this. And he's at the center of this sermon. And we might say, well, is it appropriate to have Christ at the center of every sermon? Let me just have you turn in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 24 real quickly. And I want you to see what Jesus himself says about the scriptures, because it's very instructive to us when we think about what is going on in the word. So Luke 24, and first I want to look at verses 25 to 27. This is when he reveals himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So Jesus is resurrected, and it's this time where he's instructing his disciples after the resurrection. And he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." See, the suffering and the glory of Christ. That's the focus of the scriptures. And if you pull down in verse 44 and 45, here he's appeared to his disciples, and he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. See, that was Jesus' view of the scriptures, is that they unfolded his work. And I think we see this in the book of Hebrews clearly, but it's hard for us to understand any part of the Bible if we separate it from God's overarching plan of redemption to save his people from their sins. There's a famous illustration that Charles Spurgeon used on this point. And Spurgeon, in a sermon that he preached to his congregation, said that there was a young pastor preaching, and he preached a sermon. There was an older minister in the congregation. And after the sermon, the young minister, you know, enthusiastic and all, came up and said, "Well, how did you like my sermon?" And the older minister said, "It was a poor sermon." And he said, "Well, I spent hours on that sermon. I mean, what do you mean it was a bad sermon? Did you not like my careful handling of the text?" He said, "No, you did fine with that, but it was still a poor sermon." He said, "Well, what was it? Was it the application? Did I not have any good application in there?" "No, you had that, but it was still a poor sermon." "Well, did I not make a good argument?" No, that was fine. It was still a poor sermon." So he finds, why is it a poor sermon? And the older pastor said, "Because there was nothing of Christ in that sermon." And the young man said, "But Christ wasn't in the text explicitly." And the old minister's response was, "Do you realize that from every village and hamlet in England, you can get to the metropolis? There's a road that takes you to the great metropolis, London." And he said, "In every text in the Bible, there is a road to the great metropolis, which is Jesus Christ, which is the focus of God's redemptive work." And the old pastor said, your job is to find that road in that text and preach a sermon that runs along that road, taking your people to see the work of Jesus Christ in all of the Scripture. That was his idea. Now, the old minister added a second point, which is that if I ever find a text in which I can't find the road, I will make a road. I will hack one down. And my caution here is we want to be real careful about making up roads like that. We want to find the road to Jesus Christ and travel along that road. If we don't do that, see, well, what else will we be left with? We'll be left with sermons that sound kind of like, be like David, be like even Jesus, be like, see, they're moral example sermons. And that's not what the Bible is fundamentally about. It's not about be like somebody. It's about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Because you know what? You can't be like Jesus. You need Jesus as Redeemer and as Lord in your place. And if we ever lose sight of that, we'll be in big trouble, right? So that's the direction that we're trying to work when we preach. And so you ask yourself, do I come here wanting to hear about Jesus Christ and his redemptive work? Is that what I want to hear when I hear sermons preached? So sermons are expositions of God's word where we unfold the text, we apply it, and we point to the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And since Hebrews gives us an example of this, we ought to consider it and listen with discernment as we approach the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word. If we didn't have your word, we'd be utterly lost trying to figure out what we're doing. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the blessing of having preaching to exposit, to explain, and to help apply your word. Lord, I confess that I don't do justice to your word as a preacher, and I'm sorry about that. I thank you that because of your grace, you overrule these things, and as your scripture tells us, your word does not return void. It accomplishes the purpose you have for it. I thank you for putting us all in a denomination that takes this very seriously and wants us to have the word up front and the word to be the focus of what we're doing. I pray you'd help us as sermon listeners, Lord, to come with the right expectations, wanting to hear a message from you, wanting to hear your truth, wanting to have it applied to us and to have your Spirit work in our hearts. And Lord, we confess we don't come to listen like we should, and we need your help in that regard as well. Father, our prayer would be that you would help us to grow in our appreciation for what it is you're involved in when we come to hear the word open to us. And we thank you so much for the focus of your word, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who's seated at your right hand in heaven and who rules over all things for the sake of his people. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.